The argument of the letter runs like this. As Christians, we are in Christ. And being in Christ has three effects. First of all, it changes the way we view ourselves. Secondly, it unites us to fellow believers. And thirdly, it requires us to live differently. Society today wants us to find our identity in our jobs, possessions, our looks, our families, or our sexuality. But as Christians, the fundamental basis for our identity is in Christ. And if we understand that rightly, then everything else falls into place. So I've got two aims this morning. Firstly, is to set the scene for the book so we kind of get the feel of how it's going. But secondly, to help you to realise what is yours in Christ. These are things that define you if you're a Christian this morning. And if that isn't you yet, well, I hope it whets your appetite so that you want these things to be true of you. So do turn back in your Bibles if you've closed it. Page 1173. And let's begin. Like in all of Paul's letters, he starts off with some words about himself, details about who the letter is for, and then a word of blessing. Now, there is some debate about whether this this letter was written only to the church at Ephesus, because some of the earliest manuscripts we've got actually miss out the name of the church, as you'll see that in the footnotes. But many of the earliest sources, some dating still to the first century, have no doubt that Paul first of all wrote this to the church at Ephesus. But it's possible that the letter was copied, kind of the name missed out, and the letter then read to other churches as well, so they might be blessed by the contents too. But whether it was written just for one church or others as well, verse 1 tells us that it was written to God's holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. God's holy people. So how holy do you feel this morning? Been in church for about 45 minutes. Has that helped? How holy do you feel? This letter was written to God's holy people. Literally, the saints of God. So do you think that that applies to you? Do you feel like a saint this morning? You see, according to the Bible, if we have come to God in repentance and faith, if we have trusted in Jesus as our Saviour, then that is what we are. We are saints. Now, I'm not talking about people who are sinless, living perfect lives. Only Jesus has ever done that. I'm talking about a person who, through faith in Jesus, is now a new creation. Someone who has been born again. That's how the Bible describes it. Someone who has moved from being an object of God's wrath to being a beloved child of God. I'm talking about ordinary Christians. If that is you, then you're a saint. Feels good, doesn't it? And that is vital to grasp, because so often we behave according to what we think we are and how we feel about ourselves, whether that is positive or negative. If you feel a failure, you won't try things, because what's the point? If you feel brave, then hey, you're going to give everything a go, because you're not worried about the turnout. Paul wrote this letter to the saints in Ephesus so that they would start to understand more about their true identity in Christ, and so that their lives would in turn reflect that spiritual reality. And throughout this passage, this idea is rammed home time and time again using a phrase of two words: in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? You see, being a Christian isn't kind of having a special helper. Jesus alongside you as a spare pair of hands when things get tricky. Being a Christian is about being in Christ, so that we gain everything that belongs to Jesus. We get his identity, his family, his status, his power, his calling, his battles, yes, but his future as well. They all become ours. It is an all-encompassing identity which defines us and increasingly refines us, and it stems from being in Christ. Now, that is a hard thing to get our heads around. So before we break it down and look at those things, let me give you a little analogy. If you've seen the Harry Potter films, then you'll know that when the students arrive at Hogwarts, they're put into a different house, aren't they? For one of four different houses. And for all their time at school, their house becomes their identity. It's where they live. It's their family, their home. when their house succeeds, they share in that success. When their house is in trouble, they bear the shame. In fact, as the film progresses, you can see the history of the houses is mirrored in the lives of the students. They even start to take on some of the characteristics of the founders of their houses. Well, a person who has become a Christian, well, they join the house of Jesus. But in a far deeper way than even the members of Gryffindor got to enjoy. When we come to Christ, he becomes the root of our identity. His Father becomes our Father. His family, our family. His Spirit, our Spirit. And all that Christ has and does becomes something that is applied to us. So I'm going to give you seven things that are ours because we are in Christ. Here's the first. First of all, we have a new identity as a child of God. Jesus is God's Son. When we are in Christ, that identity is ours. Look down at verse 5. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. If we are in Christ, it is God's pleasure that we are children of God. You might think that being adopted would somehow make you sort of a second class member of the family, but that is not true. When Paul was writing in Roman culture, when you were adopted as a member of the family, you were a son. No sense of a second class. You got the same rights as the sons and daughters of natural birth. Your inheritance rights, your authority in the family, exactly the same as a natural child. And what is even more amazing here is that verse 4 tells us that we were destined for adoption into God's family from before the creation of the world. What an astonishing thought that is. Maybe you've experienced when you were at school being the last one in the line to be picked for a sports team. Oh no, I suppose we'll have to have Paul, he's the only one left. Maybe that was you. I'm sure it wasn't the case for Paul. But God didn't wait till the end of the line before he chose you. He chose you from before the beginning of time. Isn't that glorious? God chose us. And if that thought is in your head, well, how does that work? What about my free will? Didn't I choose God? Well, the answer from the Bible comes back, yes, you did. You chose him, and it freely, but only because God in eternity had first chosen you. Now, that is a mystery which the Bible doesn't fully explain, but it is a wonderful thing to know that God the Father chose us and adopted us into his family from before time began, because it means that we didn't do anything to earn that choice. And since that choice isn't based on us and our behaviour and our performance, then my performance won't help me to lose that either. I can't lose that adoption because I am in Christ because of God's choice. And since we are in Christ as a child of God, that means, secondly, we have a new family. Jesus' family becomes our family. It's what we saw in that video earlier, isn't it? Through faith in Christ, the Father of Jesus becomes our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus becomes our perfect elder brother. Just let that sink in for a moment. As a Christian, you're not just a member of a human family and a citizen of whatever nation you're from. You are part of God's family. God, who has existed in the glory of the Trinity through all eternity, has brought you into his family. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That is the family to which you belong. That is the spiritual reality. Sometimes human families can be terribly difficult. But if we are in Christ, we are part of the divine family, with the Father as our Father, with the Son as our brother, with the Holy Spirit as our Spirit. And it means too that if we are in Christ, we have a new and extended human family. Because in Christ, all other Christians become our brothers and sisters. As a Christian, you get to be part of the world's largest family. And it's a family made up of Jews and Gentiles, men and women, old and young, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, people of every shape, colour, size, from every nation under heaven. As the book goes on, we'll... That thread will be unpacked in greater detail in chapters 2 and 3. But it is a wonderful truth. Just have a look round you this morning. See, you'll see we're all different. We've all got different backgrounds, different histories. Yet if we are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. we're in Christ, the walls that the world sometimes puts up between people of different backgrounds come tumbling down. If we are in Christ, we are his family. And we are family together. Thirdly, as part of adopting us into his family, we also are given a new status. We are righteous in the sight of God, as Jesus is righteous. His righteousness becomes ours. Since God is pure and holy and righteous, we can only have a relationship with him once our sin has been dealt with and taken away. Verse 7 tells us how that happens. In him, in God, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In the parable of the prodigal son, the elder brother stays at home, doesn't he? His little brother goes off and his big brother lets him go and does nothing about it. But Jesus, our perfect elder brother, came to rescue us. And through faith in the finished work of Jesus and his blood shed on the cross, we can be completely forgiven. So when we are in Christ, we discover that our debts have been paid, that the bonds of sin that held us tight have been shattered, that we are counted righteous in God's sight. To steal words of that wonderful hymn, in Christ we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And whilst we might still struggle with sin, because none of us are perfect, our sin no longer needs to define us. We are not merely, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No. In Christ we are counted righteous, adopted into God's family as a beloved child of God, who was chosen before the foundations of the world. Struggles we have with sin may rob us of our joy. They may damage the closeness with our Heavenly Father. But they cannot alter our identity or change the fact that in Christ we are counted righteous. The Father sees us as perfect when we're in Christ. That doesn't leave us, of course, without the struggle for sin. That is a struggle, but we're not alone in that. Because in Christ there is a new power. Christ's Spirit is our Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, a new power. Verse 13 reminds us that having believed, we were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14 describes the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. See, friends, one day in Christ we will be made perfect. One day our battles with sin will be over. One day, as co-heirs with Christ, we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth and be with the Lord forever. And as a down payment, securing that future for us so we know that it's ours, the Father has given us his Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come. That seal and sign of the Spirit, it's like that moment if you're buying a house when you exchange contracts. You can't move in yet, but it's done. It's sealed. It is certain from that point on. Completion's a little way off, but the deal is done. The date is in the diary. You know it's going to happen. Now, of course, we don't know when the great and final day will be when Jesus comes back. But the Lord does. And his Spirit is our guarantee that we will not miss out. But the Holy Spirit is more than just a guarantee. He is the strength and the power to live for Christ now. So verse 3 tells us that in Christ we have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Right now, by the Spirit of Jesus in you, you have everything you need to live the life God has called you to live. Every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours. In Christ. Now, you may not understand what some of those blessings are right now, but they're there. You may not be able to see or use some of the gifts and talents and blessings that are yours in Christ, but you're not lacking in any way. It's as if in Christ we have been bequeathed an enormous estate. Just imagine that for a moment. Someone has left it to you. Farms, buildings, factories, woods, streams. Things that you've never explored yet, but they are now yours. That's the situation for us in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is ours. And whether we know those tangibly now or not, as we grow in our Christian lives, the resources to live a life for Christ is ours by the Holy Spirit. And that is vital, because in Christ we now have a new calling as well, and it's a call to holiness. Let me read you verse 4 again. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Why? To be holy and blameless in his sight. When God chose us, we had done nothing to deserve it. According to the scriptures, our righteousness compared to God's perfect holiness is like filthy, rotten rags. That's how we match up to God, and it isn't a good picture. But although God rescues us as we are, although we can come to God as we are, he never leaves us as we are. And having been brought into God's family, having received God's Spirit, we are now called to grow more and more like God in our character, in our behaviour, in our desires. That calling to a holy life is unpacked much more in chapters 4, 5 and 6. They'll help us to see what it means to live blameless in his sight. My mic has gone off. I'll use this for a moment, see. I have vague memories of a Christmas being given a large jumper knitted by one of my grandparents. And it was far too big. So you can imagine what happened when I tried it on. There were words of, oh, don't you look lovely. But it is a bit big, but you'll grow into it. You'll grow into it. The righteousness of Christ is a bit big for us right now. It's a bit big. We don't fit. Our lives don't match up. But as we go on living our Christian lives, we are supposed to grow into those robes that Jesus has given us to wear. And with the Holy Spirit at work in us, with a heart that seeks to please God, we will make progress. It won't always be easy. It certainly isn't always linear. But since we are in Christ, holiness of life is our calling. Now, I've said it isn't always easy, and that's true. And what makes it harder is that we're not just battling with things that are in ourselves, our own weaknesses and failings. As those in Christ, we not just share the good things, we share his battles too. We get a new battle. And it's a battle against the world and the devil. Now, this isn't a theme that comes up in our passage, but I want to mention it this morning because it crops up throughout the letter and is a huge focus in chapter 6. You see, whilst we're living our own way, living for ourselves, for today, for pleasure, ignoring the claims of Jesus, then our enemy, the devil, is not bothered at all. But once we are in Christ, we find ourselves in his sights, the crosshairs of his rifle. And we should expect nothing less. Because that's what Jesus experienced, isn't it? And if in Christ his Father becomes our Father, his Spirit our Spirit, his righteousness our righteousness, then surely his battle will become our battle. If they hated Jesus, they will hate us. If they rejected him, they will reject us. So being a Christian can be incredibly difficult. And I know a number of you are facing that right now. But don't be shocked. Don't be knocked off course. Instead, remember Paul, when he wrote this letter, he wrote it whilst being in prison, chained up to a Roman soldier. Remember what Jesus suffered for you and count yourselves worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. We share the same battle. But here's one final encouragement. In Christ, you have a new future, the kingdom of God. Verses 9 and 10, with all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. One day Jesus will come back as king. And when he does, his perfect kingdom will be brought into being. On that day, all persecution and struggles will cease because every knee will bow before King Jesus. On that day, there will be no more pain or suffering or grief or tears because under his perfect rule, those things will be done away with. On that day, there will be no more divisions in the church either. No differences between denominations. No struggles between people of different nations or genders or people who prefer different styles of music because Under Christ all things will be made perfect, perfectly united. And if you are in Christ, then his destiny is your destiny. And knowing that truth, knowing that, helps us to see that our present struggles are no more than momentary difficulties. Friends, we know the end of the story. We know that history is neither meaningless nor purposeless, but that all history is heading towards God's perfect goal, where everything will be united in Christ. And we know that if we are in Christ, then that kingdom is our future too. So in Christ we have a new identity, a new family, a new status, a new power to fulfill our new calling, a new battle, and a new future. That's what it means to be in Christ. Everything of his becomes ours. Isn't that glorious? And my prayer is over the next few weeks, as we grasp the glorious truths in this letter, the reality of who we are in Christ will become the dominant narrative at the forefront of our minds. And it will change the way we think, the way we live, and the way we love and serve. But ultimately, this isn't just about us. Because God's purpose is in bringing us to Christ, in blessing us in Christ, uniting us with Christ, have all been for the praise of his glory. A phrase like that comes up 3 times in these few verses. Down there in verse 6, the Father predestined us for adoption to his sonship, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12 speaks about the Jews being chosen by God for the praise of his glory. And verse 14 points to the uniting of the Gentiles into God's family as being to the praise of his glory. So you and I are not the center of the world. God is. This world, including human beings, was created so that God's glory would be revealed. God's plan of salvation is for God's good pleasure and will, verse 5, so his goodness would be seen and his mercy celebrated. And when Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, his purpose isn't simply that as Christians we might have a wonderful eternity, but that God's righteousness might be revealed. And if that feels a little weird, that maybe God is rather self-centered in all that, then let me just suggest that your vision of God is too small. See, we are the creatures, not the creator. We are finite, not infinite. We are fallen, not perfect. Yes, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but we are made in the image of God and we are supposed to point to him. But the wonderful thing is that when we have God and his glory front and center, when we live to please him and not ourselves, life becomes so much sweeter. When we live our lives in praise of God, it's as if we are going with the grain or swimming with the current or running with the wind at your back. The truths we've seen this morning about being in Christ should bring us great joy and hope, because these are our blessings, but ultimately everything is for the praise and glory of God. That's the phrase on which this passage ends, and that's where I'll end too. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may we grasp the wonder of what it means to be in Christ. May we revel in the love the Father has lavished on us and given us this new identity, this new family, a new status, a new power to live that new calling, to stand firm in that new battle, and to wait for that new future. And as we do that, may we live our lives to the praise of your glory. Amen.